Today's reading is from 1 Peter 2, 23 through 25. Please turn to 1 Peter 2, 23 through 25 in your Bible, or turn to page 981 in the Bibles provided for you. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You may be seated, and the children may go to children's church.
So what is cognitive dissonance? Some of you are thinking, is he swearing at us or is he speaking in tongues? Cognitive dissonance. Cognitive would reflect your cognitive ability to think. Dissonance is things that are in conflict. So you could tell that I probably am often in cognitive dissonance because when I think, I'm in conflict with myself. Every Monday morning, I know I have to go to work, and my other side of the brain is saying, stay in bed. The other side says, get some coffee. No, stay in bed. Life is filled with such things. For instance, we're told to be pure and holy in Christ, but then told to go live in a polluted world. Well, which is it? The Bible often gives us things that can be difficult to reconcile on the surface, but it is really, I believe, God's way of challenging us to live out our faith, often in difficult circumstances. Cognitive dissonance is a word you won't hear very often, but probably is something that you struggle with more than you realize. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, we pray your blessing on us as we read these words from Peter and grow in the faith following you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Excuse me. So we're called to let our light shine. And as we begin in 1 Peter 2:11, he starts out by urging us. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So we're in a battle. And Peter had started out in this book in chapter 1 saying that we have a living hope. And that we're called to holiness. And that we're to be living stones in a building. That we're the body of Christ and we're living stones that make it. And we're called to holiness and to be priests. Now, what is a priest? Today's priests are often scientists in lab coats. And their text is research and science. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we sometimes treat that as almost a religion, the science of religion or scientism. There's no other answer. There is no God, just science. And so the scientist in the lab coat becomes their priest. But for us, the priest can represent science, but first of all, represents God. Represent God's to others, is a mediator between the people and God, so that we may all walk in fellowship with God. So in the Old Testament, there were priests that ministered in the temple. Jesus Christ is a high priest. And in the New Testament, here in Peter, we are called a priesthood of believers. We are all now to be priests. Through Jesus Christ, we are to let our light shine and be priests, representatives of God, bringing the message of hope of Christ to the world around us. So in a sense, we are acting as peace. So with our hope in Christ, being a holy people set aside, called to a royal priesthood, let's live a life worthy of our call. Let our light shine. And why? Well, Peter says it's obvious. We are in a battle against sinful desires. Now, you might have heard the joke, the pastor spoke on sin today. Well, what did he say? He's still against it. You know, that's a joke. However, in some churches it isn't. Well, who am I to say what sin is? Which is actually true. The question is, what does Scripture call sin? And I'll be honest with you. Sin is easy. It's often pleasurable. And at times it is a lot more fun. But in the end, it is like drinking a poison that may taste good. Like that sugary Mountain Dew that gives you a nice flavor and a good buzz, and 10 years later your teeth are rotted. But I brush my teeth. So sin is the same way, and only you can't brush. You need Christ. So, we live in a battle, and we are exiles or foreigners. Okay. Peter is writing to a group, and it was called Anatolia or Turkey back then. It's in the Greco-Roman Empire. Peter is probably living in Rome, because in the book he refers to themselves, those in Babylon, because Babylon was, in the Old Testament, the nation that carried off the Jews into exile. So it feels like Rome is now their Babylon. They're living in exile in Rome under their Greco-Roman rule. So they're citizens of Rome. Second, first, they're citizens of the kingdom of God. Their kingdom, obedience, is to God first. The same call is for us today. Avoid evil and sin. Love and live God and country, but do not confuse the two. All people in all nations are called to be prayerful for their nation and for their country. To be thankful for their nation and country, and to pray God's blessing on it. We say God bless America because we live in America. If I'm in Mexico, I'd say God bless Mexico. I would want my nation blessed by God. If I lived in China, I would say, Lord, please turn my country towards you for your blessing. We are all citizens of the nations we live in, but our citizenship is always first in the kingdom of God. All nations and all countries are second to Christ. And in living as exiles and foreigners, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let your good deeds shine like a light. I can remember the first time I flew into Amarillo and I was moving there, and you could see the city lights from the plane. It's interesting when you drive down on 169 South, it's not a city, but you see the lights of the refinery, and they light up. In many different places, depending on the road, when you drive in, you see scenes like this. The lights of the cities stand out in the darkness. Sometimes when there's a low cloud overhanging, the lights of a city will reflect off the sky, and the sky will be lighted up by the light of the city. We too, as foreigners and exiles, are to be lights in our world. And even though they would accuse us, they would see the light of Christ. Now, sadly, sometimes we don't stand out, or we stand out more for our foibles and sin. Way too often we hear of a church that has embezzled money, some employee of the church, the secretary, the pastor. There's a huge case last year in Texas about a pastor's former falling out. He's now suing the church for $1 million. It's a mess. And the church, the people see the church in this mess. And this is not what we're told. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds. Well, they're seeing our dirty laundry. And it ruins everyone's reputation. And you can argue, well, the press picks on us more. The press doesn't like us, which is true. The press is 90% secular. They're not Christians. What do you expect? And you know what? If we didn't keep messing up, they couldn't do it. then they'd have to lie. But here's what's sad. They don't have to lie. Maybe they exaggerate. Maybe they're selective in their indignation. I would say that. But the challenge stands before us to live such lives. Stand out for our righteousness. Be a beacon, a city on a hill. That when someone's on the dark path, they see the lights of the city and they know it brings hope and prosperity and peace and guidance. And his term here wasn't about being around non-believers. Peter's kind of harsh and he calls them pagans. Like, you're living in a rough place. Let your light shine. Do good. Be known for your goodness. Not for evil. Not for living like the world. And in many ways, I can argue, you should expect to see problems in the church because we bring in the lost, the hopeless. You know, back in the Greco-Roman time when Peter was writing this, the church was known for having the dregs of society. Women, slaves, commoners, not royalty. And when people are new Christians, they make mistakes. What's so sad is often when you see these things in the paper about Christians and pastors, they're not new Christians. They're people who've been in the ministry for decades. So let our light shine. Let us be Christ-like. And that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they see the good deeds that we are doing. And the people that are corrupt and pagans would have to slander us and lie. Because there is no truth in what they say. And then in verse 13, he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Remember, he's talking about pagan human authority. Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, because the Caesars or the emperor would have ultimate authority over the empire and would appoint governors throughout the empire to rule certain areas. Whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So first of all, let's talk about that hot little word called submit. What does submit mean? And we get into all kinds of issues with submission and Christianity and the household. But here he's talking about to the government. Does it mean obey your government? Does it always mean obey? Is it an absolute? Submit means obey. And I would say actually, no. Well, there's some cognitive dissonance there. You would think if you're submitting to somebody, you're going to obey them, but hear me out. Husbands and wives are told to submit to each other. You could say maybe obey each other. But then it tells children to obey, not to submit. So obviously, sometimes there are some differences. But you would think submit has a nuance. And again, you basically, if the government makes laws, you have to obey them. Or you should, mostly. So the nuance is kind of difficult. Submit is really not like obey. Obey is outright like you do whatever I tell you. You don't ask questions. Obey typically means to follow a command or an instruction without resistance. You know, compliance. There is an authority structure. Submission doesn't always mean there is an authority structure. Because we're seen as our government is older over us, but our ultimate authority is Christ, not the government. And in fact, if you live in the United States, you have the blessing of you're equal to your government because they represent you. They're not over you. They're to represent you. So submission kind of has yielding to authority or another wills, willfully doing so, or to yield to another's wants or desires. For instance, in a household, if you have a husband and wife who want to serve each other, it's a great thing. A husband and wife saying, what can I do for you? No, what can I do for you? But if you got two bullheaded people, I want you to do this. No, I want you to do that. Well, I want to buy that house. Well, I want to buy that house. Good luck with that. So submission entails willfully thinking more highly of another person than yourself. So, but if we submit to our authority, I got some questions. If you're a pacifist, can you avoid the draft? And many would say, yes, you have to obey the government. Well, what if you're a Christian doctor and they want you to sell abortion drugs? I knew a lady who was a nurse, and she told me when she was in training, they kind of cordoned off the room and things got hush-hush, and all she read on the chart to see it was TOP, and her charging nurse comes up and says, you don't have to be a part of this. She goes, well, what's going on? What's a TOP? Well, that's not TOP. It's termination of pregnancy, an abortion. As a nurse, a nursing student, they were not required. Should they be required to do so? It's not always so cut and dry. You might think a pacifist needs to go to war, but should a doctor be required to do an abortion? Where does submission end and standing up for what's right begin? Sometimes it's very obvious, not always. But we're called to submit to our authorities, not only the ones you like, the ones you don't like. And I would say submission would imply thinking of them more highly than yourselves and therefore praying for them. It never tells us here to pray for them, but to pray for them. You know, if you're going to submit to somebody, you'd pray that they become godly. So there's difficult choices. The cognitive dissonance. Our brain is in conflict. And I would say we're called to support our government, to participate in it even. In the United States, we have the rare gift of being able to participate in our government. Other countries don't have that. And to pray for our leaders, honor and respect them. It's very easy to make fun of Congress. That's low-hanging fruit. And I probably say this at least 5 to 10 times a year. If you make fun of Congress, you might as well look in the mirror and make fun of yourself, because we vote them in. Other countries, they can't say that. Their leaders are thrown at them. We elect, you could say, our jokesters. So we need to give them honor and respect. And yes, hold them to accountability. Call them to righteousness. Pray for them. And remember, we voted them in, and even God allowed them to be there. To order governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And our governments are to rule over us and to keep laws and to be just. Scripture seems to understand the right of the need, the right and the need of the government to reward, bring justice, and punish those who are wrong. Now, I would add, Scripture asks, or I should say demands, it be just and appropriate. But it calls for justice. Again in verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So we've gone from pagans to foolish people. It sounds like Peter really doesn't like his neighbors. Maybe he doesn't like living in Rome, or maybe it's just, you know, a tough crowd, but these people are non-believers. They live a pagan lifestyle. And he's being slandered for the gospel. But he's like, live your life so that they try to slander you, they can't. And they have to make up lies. Live such a life that even if people want to say you're dark and dirty, somebody just looks at you and sees your light shine, and they can't deny it. So that the person would actually look foolish slandering you because it's so obvious they're wrong. And in a sense, they would be embarrassing themselves. It'd be like someone said, yeah, the lights in Coffeyville are out, and then somebody's driving in at night on 166 and said, that's strange. I see a bright light ahead right past Walmart. The light's not out. I've been lied to. Let it be that obvious. In verse 16, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. He's calling for universal harmony and unity, for the believers to love each other, care for each other, not to fight among each other, to be known for our Christian love for each other and not our infighting. And, you know, for us, the context of these emperors, they weren't always such good people. They were known for their licentious lifestyle. And soon afterwards, we believe basically Peter was killed, martyred under the role of Nero the emperor. And remember, we're exiles living here, but yet we're still to honor our government and to honor one another and live for each other. Let our lives in the church, you know, respect everyone, love the family of believers, fear God. People see that, and they're drawn to that, not infighting and petty bickering. So, we're to obey, we're to submit, to respect, to honor, to pray for. And then Peter gets into a subject that you thought the word submit maybe was hot. Because this whole thing points out submission, respect, honor. It's like, it's difficult being a Christian. It's not easy respecting and honoring others. Sometimes those who don't respect and honor you. But now Peter really brings up an issue that for our society gets a little messy. Slavery and the Bible. In verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, we live in a very free society, and I thank the Lord for that. We live in such a free society, it's hard for us to imagine other. We just can't almost comprehend it. And so in some ways, we say, well, the context here is about the employer and employee relationship. It's about dealing with your boss. No, it's not. It's talking about slavery. And it'd be easy for me to gloss over this. Most of you probably wouldn't even really care that much. It's just not relevant to us. However, sometimes in defending the gospel for those who would slander us, it is an issue that is also brought up. And again, we got some more cognitive dissonance. Did you remember reading with me in verse 16? Live as free people. We all know what that means, right? Freedom. Live as free people. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Well, I'm so free in Christ, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. In your freedom of Christ, you obey Christ. Live as free people. Live as God's slaves. So which is it? That's brain conflict, cognitive dissonance. But you know what? To Peter, it wasn't. He doesn't think this is an issue because he has a whole different mindset towards slavery than we do. Because he believed that he was free in Christ because in losing his life to Christ, he gained his life. And that's an important principle to understand. And in our freedom, we are to honor and submit and consider others better than ourselves, and submit ourselves and obey Christ's rule and domain. We are his slaves, and yet we are free in Christ. Some people just can't deal with that. You mention the word slavery, and they're like, I'm out of here. I'm a slave to no one. I would argue everyone is a slave to something. To some, it might be pornography. Others, it might be wealth. It could be their career. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. I choose Christ. The more we want to argue we're free, probably the more we realize that we are always obedient to something. The question is it pagan or is it Christ-like? To lose one's life in Christ, to die to Christ, to die to sin in Christ, is to gain eternal life. So now, I could gloss over this, but I've decided to go into this and won't really finish the rest of the scripture because I thought it's worth bringing up. Is the Bible pro-slavery? Not a big question today. If you get into some debates of non-Christians, say, well, I can't be a Christian when I read the Bible and it's pro-slavery. In the 1800s, this was a huge issue. We had what's called the antebellum period, before the war. Then we had a war. And yes, you can argue the Civil War was not about freeing slaves. But the whole issue was slavery. It was all about slavery. States' rights to own slaves. A cultural divide. So I digress. So, is the Bible pro-slavery? And if I said no, would you believe me? Some things to remember. Just because God accepts the reality of sin in the world, one of those sins is slavery, does not mean He endorses it. You don't see God endorse or command slavery. Now, in the Old Testament, you could say maybe He does because He provides guidance for it and regulates it for the protection of the slaves. Now, you could say, why didn't He just end it? You know, we always want God to do things we want, but we don't want God to end to do the things that we like. And God, here's the thing, historically, when you look at God's intersection with humanity, He really, to a point, never inflicts His political and governmental authority. It's rather always a hard issue. And I would say, though, with Israel as His nation, He did. In fact, through their festival, their liturgical system, their celebrations that they are given in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, He does end slavery. It's called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, you free slaves. And in fact, here's what we don't get. How could God be and allow it to happen? Slavery was a form of welfare. People sold themselves into slavery as indentured servants. But the God still said, it must come to an end. Every 50 years, it end. It was a time of new beginning. Jubilee. I grew up, Jubilee was a party. And it'd be a new beginning. Everything reverted back. People were brought freedom. God did end it. And then in the book of Philemon, in the New Testament, Paul is writing, the Apostle Paul, not Peter, is writing Philemon, who owns a slave known as Onesimus. And he ran away. Paul doesn't outright command him, but if you read the letter, he's basically saying and exhorting, treat him as a fellow Christian. He's a free man. Live that out. He basically is freeing him. He says, in Christ, he is no longer a slave. And you, as a Christian, should no longer be a slave owner. And here's the real kicker. I would be surprised if everyone in this room wasn't surprised about what I'm about to say. When you go to Ephesians 6, it talks about husbands and wives, it talks about children, then it talks about slaves obeying their masters, just like Peter said here. And he then says something very interesting in verse 6-9. To the masters, to the slave owners, treat your slaves the same way. Or do the same thing to them. He's telling slaves to submit and obey to their masters, and then he's telling the masters to submit and obey to the slaves. I would sadly say, during the antebellum period in the United States, when we had the war over slavery, Christians and pastors and churches that endorsed slavery from a biblical view never read that verse. God, for all practical purposes, within the Christian worldview, within the Christianity amongst believers, ends slavery. So again, why didn't God just outright end it? Again, God doesn't often just insert himself in and then change rules and laws. And fine, we might want to do this for one thing, but he might do it for something else. You know, be careful. You know, you say, well, why doesn't God do these things? If God's going to come in, and eventually he will make all things right. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will end all of it. And there's going to be some people that are really bad. You don't get to pick and choose which sin he ends. And again, he generally doesn't come in and change the government, but he comes in and asks to change our hearts. God works in different ways through our society that is often messed up. He works through people. And again, slavery was different then. So Paul's asking this man to end it. Because in the Greco-Roman world, things are a little different. Slaves were doctors and teachers and lawyers, administrators. It was their welfare system. Again, if you were in hard times, you could indenture yourself or put yourself into slavery. And although it's different, you say it's still slavery, slavery, yes. And regardless of the form. Because you just can't, Paul just can't remove it. He knows what he's living, he knows the mess he's dealing with. Yet, he calls on Christians to live a better life and turns everything upside down. Again, even with the patriarchy, now, many of you maybe heard the word the patriarchy. It was a patriarchal world back then for much of society. Men ruled the world. And some guys are like, amen. And there's some women and some men that hate that, and I'm glad. But now there's some that want a matriarchy. They want women to rule. Two wrongs don't make a right. And what's amazing about the patriarchy in the Old Testament, in the Greco-Roman world, the New Testament, is God doesn't just come out and say, end it. Again, when you read Scripture, he talks about husbands and wives submitting to one another. He talks about treating your children with respect, not like servants and slaves. You understand, in that Roman world, a man could kill his child, and there would be no justice against him. He had complete right over his family to do it. Not in Christianity. So Paul, God, did not go in and intervene in the Roman court system with slavery and the patriarchy, but he changed the hearts of the church. In the Roman world, a man could have an affair on his wife, and she was supposed to accept it. And Paul goes, no, 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 no. You're a one-woman man now. One woman. And some of those guys were like, what? Christianity's not for me. They probably did. Some of them were just shocked. What? I'm supposed to submit to my slave? Christianity's not for me. He turned the world upside down. When I never read this book is a sermon from the antebellum period about a pastor talking about slavery and dealing with it and the Bible and how that works. You know, you have to understand, in the United States, abolitionists weren't well respected or liked. They were considered crazy kooks. You know, many people just wanted peace. Okay, we'll let you have slavery down there, but we don't want it up here. But it was the Christian population who pushed to end slavery. And let me put it this way. Many of us are taught, or I was even kind of, the U.S. is evil, we're the biggest slave nation, we were the worst people when it came to slavery. Slavery is global and historically everywhere. Africans enslaved Africans, enslaved whites, and sold slaves throughout the world. India and China had some of the world's largest slave trading centers. The Arab and Muslim world was full of slavery, just like the United States. And for all our mistakes, where churches endorse slavery, pastors endorse slavery. I mean, you have splits in the Baptist church over slavery. Christians being upset with abolitionists, thinking they're going too far. I can tell you with, I would say, almost complete confidence, global slavery came to an end because of Christianity. You've probably never heard that. Mexico was free. The United States had a war to end it. Britain ended it by the 1830s. But beginning in Britain, led by Christians like Wilberforce, catching on the United States, there was a global call to end legal global slavery. Mexico was free, didn't get too involved. Brazil, South America did not want to end slavery. Africa did not want to end slavery. The Muslim and Arab world did not want to end slavery. Indians, Chinese did not want to end slavery. For all our problems as Christians, I can say this. It was because of the Bible that Christians were called and went out to end slavery globally against the will of most of the known world. I point this out because it's good to know history. It's good to know that we as a church have failed. It's good to know that at times, though, we have been a light in the hill when it came to certain issues. And that when we follow Scripture in its entirety, it often turns things upside down. I remember the first time I had somebody point out that verse, and masters, do the same to your slaves. I'm like, what? How did I miss that? One little line. It's revolutionary. When Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first, I think of that Ephesians 6:9. Christianity isn't easy. Understanding our faith and its warts can be difficult. Yet, the church has a history of following Christ. When it goes to Scripture, when it has Christ-like behavior, it is a hill. It is a city with a bright light standing on a hill. I call us today, let us live such lives like those Christians in England and the United States who fought against slavery. For those Christians throughout history who fought for the rights of women against oftentimes other Christians. Let us live such lives, though many seek to slander us. Our hearts and actions reflect the light of Christ to the world around us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we deal with a tough subject today, historical facts that sometimes are often unknown, not trying to apologize for the warts of Christianity, but looking at when the light of Christ truly shines. It is a blessing and freedom to our world. Lord, let us live our lives, even when we disagree, that we do so in love and grace and mercy, reflecting the love of Christ to our fellow believers, our fellow citizens in this community, this state, and this nation. That when your word says they'll know that we're Christians by our love, let that be a reflection to those around us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.